I grew up in rural Louisiana, and thankfully, gratefully, behind my house, my grandfather and my father had the wisdom to put in a fishing pond. It was a very big pond, but it was large enough to provide me with hours of occupation, especially during the summer. Elmer Johnson, right down the road from us, had a cane brake near his house, and 90% of the fishing poles that I used as a child came from that cane brake, where my father would go and cut a piece of cane down and then would attach a line to it, a hook to it, a weight to it, and a bobber to it. And my dad would take me down to that pond and have me learn patience where to put the worm that we had dug in the pasture behind our house, where to put that worm and to wait for that bobber to begin to go up and down, and then when to set the hook so that I could catch what I considered one of the best eating fish in Louisiana, which were little bluegill. We would clean those bluegill and pan fry them, and they were absolutely delicious. So I learned from my father in that farm pond to fish and to place the hook and to watch the bobber. And I watched that bobber because each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed, which are fishing terms, by his or her own desires. Then when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of James, chapter 1. I want us to think about fishing today and being wise in temptation. The book of James, chapter number 1. Our theme is wise up, living wisely in a foolish world. James, chapter number 1. We'll begin reading in verse number 12 and read down through verse number 18. James, chapter number 1. James is at almost the end of the New Testament, just before 1 Peter, right after the book of Hebrews. Small book, a general epistle, not written to just a specific church, but Christians in general, Christians that I believe James identifies as part of the dispersion, many of them Jewish Christians, people who have come to faith in Christ with a Jewish background, but have been dispersed for a variety of reasons, not the least of which is for localized persecution. James writes, "Blessed is the man or woman who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Don't let anyone say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, and when it is fully grown, gives birth or brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth," that is, the Lord. "Of the Lord's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures," or of his creation. James, as he writes this book, is heavily influenced by two things. One, he's heavily influenced by Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount. You can see the Sermon on the Mount throughout his book if you're looking for it. He is the half-brother of Jesus, I believe. The scripture identifies him as such. And he did not believe in Jesus until after the resurrection. After the resurrection, he became a follower of Christ. Historians say that he paid the ultimate price for his faith, that he was put to death, persecuted for his faith, put to death for his faith. He has penned this book, again, to Christians like us who are struggling, especially Christians like us who are struggling with difficulties and hardships and pains and suffering, some of which is brought on by their faith, some of which is brought on by living on planet Earth. And James is also influenced significantly by the book of Proverbs. It's not difficult to see Proverbs woven throughout the fabric of the book that James has penned. In fact, when we think about the book of Proverbs, for example, we would read this: "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here." That is a quote offered out to the populace. In other words, that's like a sign written on the side of a house. Whoever is simple, or to put it in James or the writer of Proverbs' word, whoever is foolish, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, wisdom says, come and eat. But this one says, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. The woman, folly is loud. She is seductive, James says. She also sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat at the highest places. And she also invites those to come in to her house. Those who lack sense, she says, stolen water is sweet. Stolen bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But the one who comes in, the writer says, does not know that the dead are there. Her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Folly leads to death. And so the writer of Proverbs sets forth these two paths. There's the pathway of wisdom that leads to life. There's a pathway of folly that leads to death. And James picks up those ideas. And again, he weaves those ideas through the fabric of his book. And that's why when James starts thinking about, we're going to think just briefly about difficulty coming in and the temptation that that difficulty brings, James begins to think about temptation in particular, the temptation to go the path of foolishness, which leads to death, the temptation that comes to every human being, to live in folly, to live in foolishness, as opposed to living in wisdom. Broad is the path that leads to destruction. Narrow is the path that leads to life. So Jesus himself picks up on those ideas as well. James is writing, as we looked at these verses, he's writing about trials in terms of difficulties, and he's going to make a connection that I hope to make with temptation, with those things. But he is warning us about yielding to temptation or taking the path of folly, because temptation yielded to leads to death. N.T. Wright has written, "Some of us don't think sin matters that much these days. Cornelius Plantinga in a book says, the awareness of sin used to be our shadow. Christians hated sin, feared sin, fled from sin, grieved over their own sin. But today, the shadow has dimmed. You have sinned is often said with a grin and a tone that signals this is some sort of inside joke." James, however, is not laughing when he warns us against temptation, because James is saying the path of wisdom leads to life. It leads to human flourishing. It leads to the good life. I'm not preaching the prosperity gospel. I do not mean by saying that that means you're going to be wealthy and healthy, that you're going to have a private jet in your backyard, that you're going to have a limo and a driver and a mansion to live in. I am not saying that. I'm not saying that's the good life. The Bible does present a good life. The Bible does present a life of flourishing. It is a life of being blessed. Blessed is the man, and James is picking up on that word that comes right out of the Sermon on the Mount, from the words of Jesus, out of the Gospel of Matthew, beginning in chapter number, there we go, chapter 5. And so James is picking up on that idea, and Jesus spells out what human flourishing, what the good life looks like. It doesn't mean that everything's going to go great and wonderful and you're going to have a fat bankroll and you're always going to be healthy. It does mean that you're in a right relationship with God, because until you're in a right relationship with God, you cannot truly be human as you were created to be. And so you're always going to be seeking, looking, trying to fill that void in your life which you were created with and which sin has created, and its separation from the Creator and Major. And so James says, as Jesus has said, the good life, as the writer of Proverbs has said, as the whole of the scripture says, there is a good life, there is a flourishing life. It is the life of wisdom, which is walking in the path of the Lord himself. It's following him. It's knowing his truth and living inside of that truth. And so James calls us to wisdom, which means wholeness, integrity, blessed. That is the life of human flourishing. The other choice, of course, is foolishness, and foolishness, the scripture said, leads to death. Samson, I just read in the book of Judges, the life of Samson, strongest man in the Bible, but certainly not the wisest. His folly led to his demise. He chose the path of foolishness that led to his death. And so James warns us, James comes to us, and he begins in verse number 12, blessed is a man who remains steadfast under trial. And if you're looking, you're seeing all these connections he's making back. He's talked about already in verse 2 about trials and testing and steadfastness, all back up in verse 2. And so he's pulling threads from verse number 3 and bringing them down into verse number 12. And he's saying, when these difficulties, hardships, the normal wear and tear of life and persecution, all of these tests come into our life, will we be steadfast? Patient toward people, steadfast in circumstances. Stick-to-itiveness, fortitude, stability, not the double-minded man. And we've got to think about, how is it possible that these difficulties lead to temptation? How is it possible that cancer? How is it possible that a wayward child? How is it possible that the death of a wife? How can those things lead to temptation? I think they do in some very powerful ways. A gentleman writing in the, if you're familiar with C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters, read it sometime. I would encourage you to. It's letters to from one demon to another demon. In this case, it's about a demon writing to a demon about troubles that have come to a particular man. Listen to the words. Your man, your report. So this one demon's reporting to his boss. Your man, your report, went in for a routine shoulder surgery. So I'm slow, and so I had to read it a couple of times to get it. So this demon is writing to his demon boss, and a man that this demon is in charge with has gotten old, like some of you and me, and went in, like Steve Cushman, for shoulder surgery because he's old. And in the surgery, they pierced his lung, he writes. This alone causes you great joy. And I believe that. When you read the Gospels and you see the sorts of things that demons do to people, the horrific things they do to children, I think they delight in your suffering. I think they're overjoyed at your pain. I think they relish the death of children. This alone causes you great joy. Yes, the doctor's blade took an unexpected and delicious detour. But tell me, has the blade punctured his soul? Has the wound brought forth an infection of spirit? You have failed miserably to realize it's not the surgeon's miscalculations, but your patient's response that gets at the vital thing, the eternal thing, pierced spirits, seared consciences, scarred hearts, burnt beliefs, these we bend toward our dark labors. Tantalizing trials and savory sufferings serve as opportunities for this, the real work. Suffering can harden the heart, pushing out the very possibility of a kind, powerful, all-knowing God. You say, isn't there room? Isn't there even a call in the scripture for lament? Absolutely. Lament, one man says, talks to God about our pain. It has a unique purpose, trust. It is a divinely given invitation to pour out our fears, to pour out our frustrations and sorrows for the purpose of helping us to renew our confidence in God. But there's also a temptation in our very suffering to curse God and die. Life is not fair. Why me? Why this? Why my child? Why my husband? Why in these circumstances? You're not a good God. You're not a gracious God. You're mean. You're a bully. You're hard. And our hearts can become hardened, and our hearts can become seared by those very things. That's where James is making a bit of a connection between hardship and temptation. I listened to the story this morning told by a gentleman named D.A. Carson of a missionary that he knew from England who suffered. His daughter was a missionary doctor. On the field, she was assaulted repeatedly, came back to the United States, to California, to do some further studies so she could go back to the mission field. Fell down a flight of steps in her house and died. His 20-year-old son was, they called them presidents, on the campus of Cambridge or Oxford, I can't remember which, loved Jesus, had a brain aneurysm, and died. Then his wife got Alzheimer's. Now, did he go, How long, oh Lord, how long? Of course he did. Of course he did. Did he wonder and ponder what on earth is happening? Of course he did. Was he in agony? Of course he was. But Carson said, even in the midst of that, he made the choice only by the grace of God to believe and trust in his Heavenly Father. As hard as that was, as difficult as that was, choosing not to make a shipwreck of his faith. On the other side of the text that James gives is a connection that he makes, I believe, all the way back to the book of Genesis. After all, James reminds us that every good and every perfect gift, God gives good things, comes down from the Father of lights, and he's going to remind us that he ultimately, this unchanging God, who's always faithful, is our Creator. And I cannot help but believe James has Genesis 3 in mind, given the nature of his warning about temptation. How would we define sin? We may use words like being naughty. It's a word I don't hear very much anymore. My mom liked it. My mom liked the word naughty and mercurochrome. Naughty and mercurochrome. Sometimes she would put those together. You were being naughty, so I'm going to use some mercurochrome on you. Wasn't it mercurochrome, the red that would just burn like fire? And then what would people do? My mom would blow on it, reinfecting the wound with every bit of spittle that she, and she was a nurse. We think of sin as naughty. We think of it as just being human. We think of it as bad. The Bible says it's falling short. It's violating the law. It's missing the mark. Don't lie. When we lie, it's sin. God says no to idolatry. When we put our trust in our money or in our farm ground or in our husband or our wife or our children, it is sin. Don't make any other gods before me. But in the set in this context of creation, I want us to think just a little differently about it. God hates sin, not simply because it is a violation of his law and his person, but because it violates shalom. It breaks peace. It interferes with the way things ought to be. Cornelius planting God. Evil is the spoiling of shalom. When you think of shalom, think of the Garden of Eden. Wouldn't you like to have been there? All the glory before the fall, all the glory, all the beauty, all the majesty. No struggles, per se. When the prophets dreamed of shalom, they thought of deserts blooming, people working together for the good of all. Children playing with animals, lions laying down with lambs, money once spent on security, spent on flower gardens. Human flourishing is God meant it to be. He redeemed us and wants us to know him, and sin comes along and spoils it all. So the two people Paul loves, he has to write to them. Remember, he writes to them and says, what? Stop what? Fighting. Would you please knock it off for the sake of the gospel? Peter's fear of man causes the gospel to be compromised. People come into church and they got a diamond ring on and gold hanging from the necks, and the ushers in the church say what? Sit where? Down here in the front. Get the prime seats. Brother Delmer, did the Baptists, is that what they do? Do they take the prime seats in the front? I grew up Baptist, I know. The prime seats are in the back. Come early, sit in the back. Favoritism. Sin comes along and spoils everything. All that is good. The day you eat of that fruit, you will be like God, the tempter says. Guess what? They were what? Already what? Like God. They were created in his image. They weren't God, but they were very much like him. But the serpent says, God is holding out on you. He's a skinflint. He's a tightwad. There's better to be had. He's holding out on the good. He's holding out on the good. God had pronounced all of his creation as good. It was good. It was very good. The devil comes along and says, it's not very good. It's not very good. You can do better. And sin becomes a fire and burns, becomes an acid, and it corrodes. It vandalizes the beauty God has created. Sin is believing good is better than the best. James warns us that the beast crouches at the door of our hearts, knocking to get in, and wants to convince us that this is better than that. I've been on my phone this morning before I ever got to church with someone who is heartbroken, devastated, because someone believes this is so much better than what God has as that. And I want to tell this person, this leads to death. Three things. Number one, as James writes this, when we apply wisdom, especially to temptation, number one, the wise person does not play the blame game. Who would ever blame God for their sin? People do it all the time. It's, you know, I can't help it. You what? You made me this way. Of course I get angry all the time, all the time. My children tread softly. My wife is afraid of me. I've got a horrific temper. But God, that's the way you made me. Can't help it. I would not have done this. I wouldn't have taken this had the opportunity not been what? Placed in front of me. Duh. Of course. The wise person does not play the blame game. David I've always tried to understand, why do we love David so much, David in the Old Testament, especially given what a scallywag he was in so many ways. Connie and I, my wife and I, were talking today how David paid a price. We sometimes act as though David got away with it all. He did not. The consequences of the seeds that David sowed by his choices came back to haunt him in some horrific ways. But one of the things I think we do love about David is when he is told, you are the man, he does what? Owns it. No cob rolling, no blame pointing. The wise person does not play the blame game. The wise person knows the reality. Number two, the wise person takes their sin and the Lord seriously. Sin masks itself. The lure is not as good if it's seen as a lure. Wise people recognize the inherent danger that is in sin and the enormous potential that it has for destruction. Growing up, I grew up 7 miles from the Claiborne bombing range, where the airplanes from England Air Force Base would go out and practice bombing. As a child, it was so intriguing to me. I would go out there. I would pick stuff up. Not smart. Nobody ever has accused me of being. I would pick stuff up. My father, who was stationed at that base, when he realized what I was doing, said, "Don't be doing that." The wise person knows sin is dangerous and the Lord is taken serious. It's like playing catch with a hand grenade. Someone's going to get hurt. It leads to death. Number three, and finally, the wise person always wants to know, where is this road going to take me? The inherent essence of temptation is deception. And one of the things that is inherent in deception of temptation is you're never shown, where does this end up? If I go down this road, where am I going to end up? What am I going to live with? What is it? What is the consequence? What is the destination? James reminds us, blessed is a man who remains steadfast under trial. When he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life. James reminds us to always keep eternity's values in view. Maybe we've lost that just a little bit. But the wise person always wants to know, where on earth is this going to take me? The temptation comes, it's always masked, it's hidden, it takes wisdom to discern it, to step back for a moment and go, where on earth does this road go? I remember Connie telling me about going to a game that I couldn't go to. I was probably laboring away here at the church. Anyway, she couldn't go, I couldn't go, and so my wife is directionally challenged. Every Sunday, somebody has to lead her out of the church to help her. Otherwise, she'd just be wandering in the building. It's true. And so, is it not true the two of you followed the GPS right into the middle of a field? Bonnie Aarons. I wasn't going to mention Bonnie because I just wanted to be in trouble with one woman in my life. Into a field. And someone else had gotten there and was stuck up to their axles. And so they're just, these women are just following their GPS right into the field. Never asking, you know, it was gravel. Now it's grass. Now it's mud. I wonder where this road goes. Where's this temptation going to take you? The wise person always wants to know. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, the Lord Jesus taught us to pray to not be led into temptation, to be delivered. The devil goes about as a roaring lion seeking to destroy the gospel. That's what he wants to do. Most of all is to make the gospel of no consequence. He wants to do it right here in our own church. He wants to do it with every missionary that we send. He wants to do it with every Christian in this building. He wants to erode their faith. He wants to take and overtly attack them by tempting them to sin, or to covertly attack them by reminding them of past sin, any way to derail them, to derail us. Help us to be aware of his tactics. Help us to take sin seriously. Help us to see that there are indeed two paths in life. One does lead to destruction and death. Some of us have experienced that reality in powerful and significant ways in our lives. We pray for those who may be on a narrow path without the gospel, without Jesus, a path that leads to eternal death. May you draw them to yourself by the glorious gospel of Jesus, so that they can discover that they can be forgiven of sins, that it doesn't have to end. And it doesn't matter what the sin is, Jesus forgives us of all sin, all sin. Jesus paid it all. All sin. We can be forgiven, cleansed, walking in the joy of our salvation. Thank you for your faithfulness. I pray that you would help us to be wise unto salvation through the wisdom that is given in your word. In Jesus' name we pray.